maybe not, but get my wings, I should say, no, it's second wings. Psalm 92, we'll read from verse 1 and we'll read to verse 15. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the work of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A British man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like a horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The Lord will add his own approval, seal of blessing upon the reading from the infallible book for Christ's sake. The word of God at the Psalm number 92, and this evening we're going to look at some of those verses which we failed to cover this morning when we were studying this portion of Scripture. Psalm number 92. We noted this morning, as we looked at this psalm, that the psalmist was celebrating the goodness of God in the opening 3 verses. But now after that, from verse 4 even to the end, the psalmist proceeds to speak of the works of God. And he shows us how these, as well as his loving kindness and faithfulness, afford the people of God great cause for rejoicing. He speaks in verse 4 and 5, at least in general terms with regard to God's work. If you look at verse 4 at the beginning, he speaks of the unity of God's work. The word there is in the singular, thou hast made me glad through thy work. There is a unity in God's work, unity of purpose, which is tending to one supreme end, that he might be glorified. But the psalmist also speaks in verse 4 about the variety of God's work. Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. There is a tremendous variety to the dealings and the doings of God in this world. And if rightly considered, our minds would be startled, amazed, at the various things that God does in the natural world, and turning our minds to higher things also in the spiritual world. But we have also the vastness of God's work in verse 5. He not only triumphs in the unity of God's work, the variety of God's work, he is celebrating in verse 5 the vastness of God's work. How great are thy works! If you think about the work of creation, the finishing of which the Sabbath was designed to commemorate, and this psalm, as we noticed this morning, is a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Or if you're thinking about the works of God in general, the creation and sustaining of the universe. Or if you're thinking about the general dealings of his providence, or some particular interposition of providence in your behalf. All these things, all these various works of God, and the vastness of the works of God, they call for a special praise and adoration. And best of all, We rejoice as believers in the work of redemption. That especially makes a believer glad. That especially makes him rejoice. That's the thing which moves him and inspires him more than anything else, to open his mouth, to sing praises, and to give thanks unto Jehovah God. So this is a psalm which from beginning to end is a psalm of celebration. He celebrates the loving kindness and faithfulness of God, verse 1 to 3, and he's celebrating the works of God also, as we see from verse 4 and onwards. With regard to the dealings of God, or the works of God, in verse 8 and following, the psalmist speaks of them in a more particular way. He's spoken of them in a general way. He's referred to their unity. He's referred to their variety. He's referred to their vastness, their greatness, if you like. And now from verse 8 to the end, he speaks about the special dealings of God, in particular with the righteous and with the wicked, with those that are just and with those that are unregenerate. And in his just rule, the psalmist shows us that the Lord in his rule, in the justness of his government, that he destroys the wicked and he blesses the righteous. And the psalmist recognizes that evenness is also a tremendous cause of rejoicing and thanksgiving. Now, as we come to these verses which we're looking at tonight, verse 8 and all onwards, there are really just two key thoughts which emerge from this portion. First of all, we are reminded here that God Almighty is the supreme ruler. That's the first key thought. Secondly, we learn that God's rule is immutably righteous. God is the supreme ruler. Secondly, God's rule is immutably righteous. Now let's think about the first point. Let's dwell upon this thought of God's supreme rulership. That's brought out again by the employment of the title in verse 8. Thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. He's already spoken of that title of God's in verse 1. God is most high. That's one of his names. That's the being of God described. And here we have the person of God described, or rather the position of God described. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. God's being never changes. Therefore, the supremacy of God is still the same today as it has always been. Thou, O Lord, art most high forevermore. That verse is a very short verse, just one sentence. But it's to the point. And you know, the Lord of whom we have sung and sing from week to week, Wednesdays and on the Lord's days and on other occasions, the one in whose house we have been meeting today, whose book we have opened, whose praise we have sung, the God to whom we have prayed and addressed our prayers and supplications, the one whose help we have sought for his service, he is one who is throned on high, who reigns from on high, over all the universe, in every part. I'm afraid that sometimes we are so used to, familiar, as it were, with God, with his book, with his day, with the things that pertain to him, so familiar with him that we forget and we fail to have a proper conception of the fact that God is most high. There are some people who would break their necks to get in to meet with an earthly sovereign. They would fall over themselves because they have such a high regard for men whom God in his purpose and sovereignty has set up upon the earth. But what about the greatness? What about the highness of God Almighty? I'm afraid that we're sometimes so familiar that we fail to grasp this great truth of his supremacy. God Almighty, in whose house we are met tonight, this God is most high forevermore. The singers in heaven proclaim this truth of his supremacy in the following words: Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us never, never, never forget it, lest either we should not have that reverence which is a vital ingredient of true worship, or lest we should despair at the growing wickedness around us, let us remember that the Lord is most high forevermore. Now notice about God's supremacy, that God is supreme in himself. How unspeakably great God is. We will never find words to describe the highness of God. No man, however skilled he is in human language, however eloquent he is, can ever set forth the perfection of God's being. Can't do it. But at least we can turn to the Bible. At least we can read what God Almighty has said concerning himself. One of those great passages which remind us of the supremacy of God is found in Isaiah chapter 40, a very noteworthy passage. And it says there, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He hath meted out heaven with a span. Who hath comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? Who hath weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. They are counted as a small dust in the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare to him?" You can't find a likeness to God because he is so supreme in himself. God is supremely good, and therefore he is supremely great. You look at everything to do with God, whether you're looking at the being of God, whether you're looking at the attributes of God, or whatever God is, whatever God does, God is supremely good. And because he is supremely good, that's one of the reasons why he's supremely great. Every person in the triune Godhead is supremely good. The Father is good. Jesus prayed in John 17, "O righteous Father." The Son is good also. The Spirit of God is good. Psalm 143 verse 10. "Thy Spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." Not only is every person in the triune Godhead good, everything about God's nature is good. Psalm 34 verse 8 says, "The Lord is good. There is no admixture of bad or evil or error in the nature of God." Simply stated, the Lord is good. His name is good. Psalmist said, "I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good." As we learned this morning, his loving kindness is good. Psalm 69 verse 16, "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." And God's mercy is good. Oh, how good is the mercy of God that withholds from sinners their just deserts. It's of his mercies that we are not consumed, says the Bible, because he is faithful. Psalm 109 tells us, "Thy mercy is good, therefore deliver thou me." What about the judgments of God? Whatever God Almighty says is right. Whatever God Almighty says is good. Whatever decision he takes, whatever his deliberations and the moral government of the universe, they are all good. Psalm 119 verse 39, "Thy judgments are good." And because God's judgments are good, those of us that are saved believers can rest assured that he will never, 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 never cast them off. They will never be condemned with those that know him not and obey not the gospel of Christ. And of Abraham, the friend of the faithful, "To do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God's judgments are good. God's word is good. And every sinner who flies in rebellion against that word does so at his peril. There's no such thing as a good man who rejects what Hebrews 6 verse 5 calls the good word of God. There's no such thing as a good minister
He substitutes something else in the place of the good word of God. God's word is good. God's will is good. And thus, he can will nothing that is bad. The idea that God somehow is the author of sin is nonsense. God's will is good. Everything that God does, he does in accordance with his will. Therefore, everything that God does, as well as everything that he wills, is good. Psalm 51, verse 18. Do good in thy good pleasure. God is not only supremely great and supremely good, he is also, praise his name, supreme in governance. It is he that made us, said the Bible, and not we ourselves. And the very one who made us and created this universe sustains it by his same power. Said concerning our Lord Jesus, by him are all things created. He is before all things. By him all things consist. How vast this universe is, it boggles the mind. It baffles human understanding. And yet, by the word of his power, Jesus Christ upholds it all. He upholds it all. And here, then, is the reason for God's supremacy. God's supremacy is a real thing. It is a thing of being and a thing of doing. He is supremely great, he is supremely good, and as creator and sustainer, he is absolute right over all his creatures. His kingdom, says the Bible, ruleth over all. So God is the supreme ruler. Notice secondly, not only that God is the supreme ruler, but that God's rule is immutably righteous. The psalmist here is a man who is thoroughly convinced of the fact that God's rule is unchangeably true. Look at verse 15. He says concerning the Lord is what? The Lord is upright. The word upright in the Hebrew means to be straight or to be even. Sometimes used of evenness of mind, that means tranquility or composure. The opposite to rashness or to pride. The Lord Almighty never thinks rashly. His mind is always composed. Our God, because he is a God who is all-sufficient and self-sufficient, it is therefore impossible that our God should be anything other than upright. What a great gulf is fixed between the holy God of heaven and sinful man. The Bible says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. God Almighty will never seek out wicked inventions, because God is unchangeably righteous. Look at verse 15 again. In whom there is no unrighteousness. There are many people that accuse God of being cruel and wicked and vindictive. We've heard that time and time again. But God is not like that at all. People that speak like that have no understanding of God Almighty. They've never read his word. They've never, perhaps we should say, they've never even come to a saving knowledge of him. Otherwise, they would not speak like that. God Almighty is not vindictive. He's not bitter. He's not wicked. There is no unrighteousness in him. And you and I who profess his name should have the highest possible views that we can have of him. Look at this view that is given to us, revealed in verse 15. In him there is no unrighteousness. Yes, there's no unrighteousness in God the Father, as Jesus prayed. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but my disciples, these have known thee. We know concerning God the Son that he too is righteous. We know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him, says John, is no sin. We know that God the Holy Spirit is righteous. He is the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Thy Spirit, again, says the psalmist, is good. Yes, our God is a God in whom there is no unrighteousness. And because there is no unrighteousness in him, therefore his rule will be righteous. For a time, it seems so often that the godly men and those that are righteous by the grace of God are in adversity. It seems that everything seems to be against them. Some individual Christians have found that at times. In fact, I suppose there are times when every Christian finds that to be the case, sooner or later. Everything seems to be against them, at least by the outward appearance of things. There's a world that hates him. Perhaps even they of his own household may hate him, because they know not the Saviour that he loves and believes in. Yes, but though for a time the believer is in adversity, sometimes the wicked flourish.
Yet God Almighty is still in control. Nothing changes that truth. That God Almighty, whatever happens in the world, His rule is still righteous. God Almighty will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world, says the Bible, in equity. He's doing it, and nothing shall change us. And the fact that God's rule is unchangeably righteous is underscored by how the psalmist speaks of Him again in verse 15. He is my rock. That conveys to us the sense of firmness, the sense of permanence, the sense of changelessness. Habakkuk talks about the everlasting mountains. And it seems, at least to human appearance, that they are unchangeable. But far greater than the changeable, unchangeable mountains, far greater than the hills of this world that seem to be immutable, there is a God Almighty above in glory who Himself, in an infinite sense, is unchangeable. Nothing shall change God. He is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our deliverer. And because He is the rock, the unchangeable one, therefore His rule remains as it has always been. It is righteous and continues to be so. The unchanging righteousness of the rule of God is exhibited in two ways. First of all, it's exhibited in the destruction of evil men. Look at what David says in verse 9. Enemies, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. The enemies of God, who are exactly these people? The enemies of God, well, the enemies of God are sometimes the enemies of His people. The enemies of God are those that reject the rule of Christ. Remember at the end of the parable of the talents, our Lord said these words, but those mine enemies which should not that I should rule over them. Those who refuse the lordship of Christ, they are God's enemies. The wicked are those also who reject the redemption of Christ. How Paul wept and wailed as he addressed the church at Philippi in words of solemnity and warning. How he was deeply concerned for them. And he said, I'm writing to you and I'm weeping. And I'm telling you, as I've often told you before, that there are those who are the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. And what was true in Paul's day is true, brethren and sisters in Christ, in our day. Not everybody loves the gospel. Indeed, we might say that not everybody who takes the position of ministering in a church loves the gospel. It has to be said fairly and squarely that is the case. If every man who stood behind the sacred desk was a faithful minister of truth, we would see a great difference in this land. We would see a vast difference in this land. But there are those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. God alone knows how many they are. God alone sees their hearts and knows who they are. We get from the evidence of the preaching of a false gospel who they are. And those who are the friends of the world are also God's enemies. Whosoever, says James, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know something else? Something that's often overlooked. Psalm 139 verse 20 tells us that those that take God's name in vain are His enemies. Just a few weeks ago, the great billboard near the Shell garage in this town, in Oaten Broad, just as you come into the roundabout, there are massive words splashed up advertising some internet scheme. Oh my God. We've become so used to that type of thing today that we hardly bat an eyelid. But seem to be bold and blasphemous, to say the least. Those that indulge in that type of thing, who abuse the name of God, are counted His enemies. And those that remain in impediments, whether they're impenitent over their opposition to the people of God, impenitent with regard to their rejection of the rule of Christ, with regard to the rejection of the cross and redemption of Christ, whether they keep holding on to the world and all its pleasures, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, or whether they're impenitent who hold on to their abuse of His name, sooner or later, as they confirm themselves and harden their hearts, God will harden them still further, and they shall be those that perish, and they shall be scattered in the most unforgettable fashion. Look at how this judgment of God is unforgettable from verse 9. The repetition of the word lo, or the word behold, brings it home to us.
4, the psalmist has started, "Lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered." He cannot keep his eyes from this. He cannot keep from considering this truth. "Lo," he said, "behold, take a look at this. Here's something which is notable." Yes, whenever God scatters his enemies, even those that are left behind have to say, as the magicians of Pharaoh said, "This is the finger of God." God does something unusual when he determines to deal with those that are in continued opposition to him. And the last day, brethren and sisters, is going to prove it. In the recent tragedy in New York, there were those who threw themselves out of many stories up of that World Trade Center. They were looking for any form of escape from the terror that rages within that building. Do we know that there's coming a day when people are going to ask for the very opposite? When they see Christ coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, they shall cry to the mountains, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, from the Supreme One. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And all the forces of Antichrist in this world gather together against the Lord himself. Oh, it shall be a terrible day for them also. The Lord shall consume them, he says, by the spirit of his mouth, and destroy them with the brightness of his coming. Men must either submit to God or be crushed by God. And someday, those that remain in the unregenerate condition that they're in and take pleasure in others that do the same, make no mistake about it, God will scatter them once and for all. And that should be a source of rejoicing to the child of God. Strange to say initially, but it should be a source, in some sense it should be a source of rejoicing to the Christian. But the Christian sometimes, like the psalmist in Psalm 35, he has to chide himself. We become fretful at the pride of man and the power of wickedness that men exercise in the world. We become discouraged by the menaces of ungodly men, by the apparent success of them, in contrast to the apparent unsuccessfulness that we sometimes have. But their day is coming. Make no mistake about it, their day is coming. And they are exactly established for that purpose. Verse 7 says, "When the wicked spring as the grass, when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever." Haven't we seen it? Wicked men flourishing. We have seen wicked men flourishing in the past history of Europe. Hitler was one such case. There are many, many more cases besides. But going back still further into history, think about Pharaoh, the man who persecuted the people of God above and beyond measure, who every time God gave him space to repent, he used the long suffering of God as an excuse to continue in his persecution and bigotry against Israel. You know what God said concerning him? He confirmed to Israel that God, that he had raised him up for the purpose that he might show that he and not Pharaoh was supreme. We have the record of that in Romans 9 and verse 17. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." God permits wicked men to rise and to flourish, and the wicked to spread himself like a green bay tree. Why? Not that man might be glorified, but that God, in the destruction of one who rises to such heights, that he might be glorified. Let's take heart. Let's not fret ourselves because of evildoers. Oh, there are many of them, and they are countless in their number, and they are confirmed in their wickedness. But let's not despair, because God Almighty is supreme, and in the righteousness of his rule, which is changeless, he shall bring those wicked men down. Their day is coming. And the Lord laughs at them, the Bible says, because he sees it. The unchanging righteousness of divine government is exhibited not only in the destruction of the wicked, it's exhibited in the blessing of the righteous. Let's take heart with regard to this. Let's sing unto the Lord and give thanks with regard to this too. How does God bless the righteous? Well, this psalm shows us at least five ways in which he does. He blesses them by giving them spiritual, firmness. Verse 10, but here's the contrast. My horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. We know that the horn is a symbol of power. We're talking about the renewing of strength, the building of spiritual strength in his people. God gives his people spiritual firmness, but he also gives them spiritual freshness, because he anoints them with fresh oil. The psalmist said in Psalm 23, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. The ungodly have no oil for their lamps. They are not fitted or prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. But God continually gives the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the oil of holiness, the oil of the Holy Ghost to his believing children. He gives them fresh oil so that they might have greater vigor in serving and in living for him. He does it out of the righteousness of his rule. He gives them spiritual firmness and freshness. Not only so, but he causes them to flourish. Verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. What about spiritual fruitfulness? Verse 14, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. And why does God do that? Why does God give us firmness and freshness? Why does he cause us to flourish? Why does he make his people continually spiritually fruitful, bringing forth fruits that are meet for repentance, fruits of holiness and the end everlasting life? Why does he do it? The answer is in verse 15, a demonstration of the righteousness of God to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let us therefore rejoice that God is over all. That if God is for us, who can be against us? Let our faith in the divine government of this world grow. And let us continually be, by his mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, the loyal subjects to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. We'll come back to the psalm next Lord's Day morning and we'll look more thoroughly at the blessings that God in his righteousness and mercy has laid up for his people in the Saviour. Lord, we thank thee for prayers answered, for blessings received through thy word today, and we pray that you would continue to bless the good seed that has been sown to boys and girls in the Sunday school, to those that have gathered in the morning and evening service. We pray, Lord, that you might be pleased to bring to this place, to the ministry that is exercised here, a mighty harvest of precious souls. We thank thee for encouraging us, for reminding us that you're in control. O Lord, may that truth fill every part of our being, and may we rejoice in the fact that our God reigns, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we rejoice in being submitted to him. May his will be our delight and pleasure. Now hear our prayer. Bless us as we continue together, and take us home in safety, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.